This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Daniel chapter 11, and we're going to start reading in verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the God of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. At that time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not be an escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but to the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Well, a few weeks ago, we started in Daniel chapter 11, and it was a history lesson, right? We plowed through and saw that Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave incredible detailed prophetic predictions about what was going to happen during the rise of the third kingdom, that is the kingdom of Greece, culminating in Antiochus Epiphanes and his reign of terror in Jerusalem, which was then overthrown by the Maccabean revolt, led by Judas Maccabeus and his brothers. Now, we have a little bit more of that to go today. Today we're going to finish this section up, but again, there's going to be quite a bit of historical detail. And so as we unfold this, I just ask that you bear with me as we go through the historical detail and just marvel at God's word. Now, as we come to this particular passage, starting in chapter 11, verse 36, there are a few different ways people understand it, but I want to remind us of a few things about Daniel before we dig in, and that is Daniel has consistently focused on four kingdoms. He's consistently focused on Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. Daniel's fifth kingdom ends up being Messiah's kingdom, which is always seen as superseding the fourth kingdom. And so, for instance, we have Daniel chapter 2, and the stone that is made or cut without hands comes and grows and tramples the fourth kingdom. We have chapter 7, where we see that fourth unidentified ferocious beast representing Rome. And then the very next thing we see is the exaltation of the Son of Man, showing the exalted kingdom of Messiah. I mentioned that as we went in the 77s, the 70-week prophecy, it ends up focusing on the end, as it were, of Jerusalem and the inauguration of Messiah's kingdom. Now, as we come to this final section, I remind you that Daniel chapter 11 is actually Daniel's lengthiest vision. It starts back in chapter 10 with the appearance of the angel or the messenger, which I argued was a pre-incarnate Christ. And as we come to verse 36, most everyone thinks that there is some kind of transition that's going on, and I think so too. Now, some interpreters think that once you get to verse 36, that Antiochus the Fourth or Antiochus Epiphanes is still in view. I don't think that that ends up being the case. There are going to be striking similarities between the king that's mentioned in 1136 and following and Antiochus, as he's described for us, for instance, in Daniel chapter 8. But as we come to this king in verse 36, I don't think that it is Antiochus. Some commentators, like Calvin, argued that the king in verse 36 is actually the Roman Empire. And of course, that's not completely impossible, because we've seen in the book of Daniel that sometimes a king stands for a kingdom. And of course, this view, Calvin's view, has the strength of seeing the fourth kingdom following the third kingdom. But as I look at the passage, there are some details that just simply don't add up. I'm just going to tell you that most interpreters, the vast majority of interpreters, see a large gap between verses 35 and 36. And that large gap is between the third empire, the end of Antiochus, and then jumping all the way to the end of time, so that the king who is in view is actually the Antichrist at the end of the age. Some people point out the parallels to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 12. As both premillennial and amillennial interpreters take this position that the king in view is the Antichrist. And I think that it's obviously very possible. But I want to suggest a different view. I want to suggest a view that I think is more consistent with the overall book of Daniel and also more consistent with history. Now, I didn't think this view up all by myself, but I will tell you that it is most definitely a minority position. And so I tell you right up front, I'm taking the minority view, but I suppose that's just par for the course. Remember, Daniel chapter 11 so far has been filled with incredible detail about the third kingdom, which is the Greek Empire. Daniel unfolds those details coming right up. I mean, remember, he even mentions Cleopatra and the struggle between the king of the north, which would be the Seleucid kingdom, and the king of the south, the Ptolemy kingdom, and brings Cleopatra into the picture. And there's all these incredible details. And then he brings us right up to Antiochus the Fourth, who was a wretched, wicked tyrant who persecuted the people of God. And then we get to verse 36. So 35 ends with Antiochus. 36, I think, sees a shift, but the shift is not, I don't think, all the way to the end of the age. I think the shift takes us into the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, but the king who is in view is not the Roman Empire or even one of the Roman Caesars. I also suggest to you that what this prophecy does is it picks up a number of points and notes from Daniel's 70-week prophecy that deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. So, Antiochus's persecution, I believe, reaches its climax in verses 32 to 35. If you just look at that with me. By smooth words, he, Antiochus, will turn to godlessness, those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help. Many will join them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. And so verse 35 takes us right up to the end of Antiochus's reign of terror with the Maccabean revolt, which purges the people of God. Now, verse 36 begins very vaguely. Then the king will do as he pleases. Now, my suggestion is that that shift takes us into the fourth kingdom, into the Roman era, and is connected back to destruction of Jerusalem prophecies in the 70-week prophecy, which then means that chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, deals with the inauguration of Messiah's kingdom. All right? Now, if you're sitting there saying, well, that's not what the study notes in my Bible say, I'm not surprised. But let's go through this, and we'll see if you're convinced, and if you're not, we'll arm wrestle over it later. Verses 36 and 37, we have this self-exalting king. And the first thing that Daniel tells us is that he does as he pleases. Well, this was said of Persia, and it was said of Alexander, and it was said of Antiochus. And so these tyrannical kings are marked as being self-willed, self-exalting, doing as they please. Then Daniel says, and he magnifies himself, which of course is said of Antiochus in chapter 8, verse 11. And he also has incredible prosperity, which is also said of Antiochus in chapter 8. My conclusion, though, is that the king who is in view here is a king in the era of the fourth kingdom, which then follows the four kingdom pattern. Understand, the problem is if you jump from the third kingdom to the end of the age, you skip the fourth kingdom altogether. Okay? That's the problem. And so what I'm suggesting to you is that verse 36 goes right into the fourth kingdom. Then Daniel says, indignation is finished. That is, the desolation that's determined by God is judgment, which goes back to 9:26, which was a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now notice carefully, it says, verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Now, you might know that the Hebrew word for God is Elohim, which most of the time in the Old Testament refers to the one true and living God, the God of Israel. Here, the New American Standard interpreters interpret it as plural, small g, and I think that that's actually a mistake, and I think it's a mistake for one simple reason. This term, the God of his fathers, or the God of their fathers, is used 60 times in the Old Testament, and it's only used of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which means that the king in view is Jewish. Okay? He won't have regard for the desire of women. Now, that's an ambiguous phrase, probably just simply meaning no desire for women. We'll come back to that in just a second. Nor regard for any god. In other words, he's going to be the ultimate irreligious person, and he will magnify himself above all. So what we have in verses 36 and 37 is a self-exalting king who has many similarities to Antiochus and other rotten tyrants who have preceded him. And now he is in view. And so the question is, who is the self-willed king? And here is my answer. It is the self-appointed Jewish king, John Giscala, who led one of the three Jewish insurgent groups against Rome from 66 to 70 AD. You say, I've never heard of John Giscola. Have anybody ever heard of John Giscola? He has other aliases. Most of them are more Hebrew sounding than John Giscola. But the fact is that if we knew first century history and we knew Jewish history and we knew Josephus, we would actually be very aware of John Giscola, because Josephus tells us in the Jewish Wars that John Giscola actually aspired to despotic power among the Jews and then was personally responsible for murdering the high priest in 66 AD and actually took to himself the title sovereign monarch. Sounds like a self-exalting king to me. Josephus actually gives us huge descriptions of John Giscola's activity. John actually goes into the temple. Remember, he's Jewish, but he goes into the temple and he takes the temple vessels. He takes the temple oil. He takes the temple wine. He actually takes gifts that had been given by the Romans to the Jewish state. And he turns around and uses them in exactly the same way that Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar had used the sacred vessels back in Daniel chapters 4 and 5. He was a sacrilegious, irreligious, blasphemous Jew. He exalted himself against the Lord of heaven. What about no desire for women? Actually, Josephus can help us maybe give some insight into this ambiguous phrase. Josephus tells us that John actually abandoned the women and children in his flight from the Romans. Remember, the Jewish wars go on for 3.5 years. Okay? Actually, they would extend beyond the destruction of Jerusalem to Herod's fortress Masada. But the fact is that you had 3.5, 4 years of Jewish wars. John Giscola, as one of the insurgent leaders, actually was frequently on the run from the Romans. And what he was notorious for was leaving the women and children behind. Furthermore, he allowed his own men from a sect of from Galilee to rape the women in Jerusalem and to practice blatant open homosexuality. Josephus says their inclination, that's John's soldiers, their inclination to plunder was insatiable, as was their zeal in searching the houses of the rich and for the murdering of the men and the abusing of the women. It was sport to them. This is, by the way, Jewish on Jewish violence. They also devoured what spoils they had taken together with their blood and indulged themselves in feminine wantonness without any disturbance till they were satiated therewith, while they decked their hair and put on women's garments and were besmeared all over with ointments that they might appear very comely. They had paint under their eyes. In other words, the perversion under John Giscola was virtually indescribable. And they imitated not only the ornaments, but also the lusts of women, and were guilty of such intolerable uncleanness that they invented unlawful pleasures of that sort. And thus they rove up and down the city as in a brothel house and defiled it entirely with their impure actions. Josephus War, Jewish Wars, Book 4, Sections 560 to 562. Verses 38 and 39, Daniel begins talking about how the self-exalting king will honor a god of fortresses. Most commentators, no matter what their opinion is of who the self-exalting king is, says that this is really the worship of military power. But what John does is, remember, he's Jewish, and so that there is a sense of nationalism against the Romans. And so what John does is he actually uses Yahweh and the temple to be his god of fortresses. And so John actually will plunder the temple, use all of his resources for military power, and he would plunder the temple to gain more and more wealth to pour into his military resources. And he would ultimately turn the temple into a fortress by the end of the Jewish war, which then Daniel says, taking action against the strongest fortress. Notice that expression, strongest fortress. Turn back to verse 31. This is speaking of Antiochus, but it's interesting. Forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice. Daniel says that then this self-exalting king will do so with the help of a foreign god. That is, I think, his reference is to his military power, or even perhaps the demonic power behind John Giscala and the insurgents. Then Daniel says that this self-exalting king will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will rule over many and parcel out the land. What ends up happening is that John, with his insurgents, end up turning the temple into a civil war zone. Remember, long before Vespasian and Titus actually get to Jerusalem, there were three insurgent factions of Jews in Jerusalem who were fighting each other. There was civil war among Jews before the Romans ever knocked over one stone of the temple. Simon was the leader of one faction. Eleazar was the leader of the other faction. Once John Giscala actually took his men and turned the temple into a fortress, John actually comes with Simon, two different factions, and they try to rout John Giscala and get him out of the temple because he had stopped sacrifices and he had turned the place of worship and prayer into a fortress. Now, when Titus arrives in Jerusalem, Titus, by the way, is the son of Vespasian, who at this time was the great Roman general. When Titus arrives in Jerusalem, he actually sends Josephus to speak to John and to Simon, because once the Romans were at the gate, John and Simon realized that they needed to join forces. He offers them terms of peace, and then Titus actually tells John Giscala that if they surrender, he would spare the temple and then in turn allow sacrifices to restart. Think of the Alamo. Here you are surrounded, and terms of peace start to sound pretty good. What John does in order to keep his men is he offers bribes of land to get them to stay. Now, I don't know if anybody thought, well, land won't do me any good if I'm dead. But it was enough to keep the bloodthirsty insurgents on John's side. He rejects Titus's offer. John and Simon join forces as the Romans are outside of the city walls. And then Daniel tells us this most remarkable thing. He says, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. When we get to verses 40 to 45, we now have the king of the south and the king of the north mentioned. The time of the end is what marks the start of verse 40. This is the next stage, and I believe that it is the appointed end time events that are mentioned in Daniel 9, 26 and 27. Now understand, by end time events, I don't mean the events that take place right before the second coming of Christ. I'm talking about the events that have to do with the first coming of Christ. The king of the south will collide with him. The king of the south at this time would have been Tiberius Julius Alexander. Nero had appointed him as ruler of Egypt. So remember, in the previous section, the ruler of the south was the ruler of Egypt. And so here, Julius Alexander is the fourth kingdom's parallel to the third kingdom's Ptolemy ruler. Then the king of the north storms against him. That is against the self-exalted king. Now, many commentators think that the king of the north is a reference to the Antichrist, and I think that that's wrong. I think the king of the north is actually a reference to Vespasian and to his son Titus, whom Nero had appointed to be rulers of Judea. So remember, going back to our previous section, the king of the north was the ruler of Judea or Palestine and Syria. So now Vespasian is the fourth kingdom's parallel ruler to the third kingdom's Seleucid rulers, the kings of the north. Daniel then says remarkably that Edom, Moab, and Ammon were spared. And in fact, we know that in Vespasian's military advances, that these three were spared. Then there's an interesting expression. It says in verse 42, the land of Egypt was not a place of deliverance. Now, New American Standard says the land of Egypt will not escape. Young's literal translation says the land of Egypt is not for an escape. What would often happen when armies would come in and actually invade Israel or Palestine? Where would Jews go to escape? Well, they would flee to Egypt. By the way, the prophets always saw a certain irony about that. Okay? But here, Because of Vespasian's military tactics, he cut off the route for them to be able to go to Egypt. And so the land of Egypt was not for an escape. Verse 43, he gains control over the hidden treasures, so forth. This is a reference to the desolation that Vespasian and then Titus would bring on Jerusalem. And so, Vespasian's conquered areas of taking all of the spoil. Now, what happens is when Vespasian is in Alexandria, which is in what country? Egypt. Yeah. Yeah. I'm glad no one said Virginia. To my knowledge, Vespasian didn't make it that far. So Vespasian conquers these areas. He's stationed in Alexandria, which is in Egypt. And at that point, he actually ends up becoming the emperor of the entire Roman Empire. And then upon becoming the emperor, he then appoints his son Titus as the general of the Roman armies. And it's in verses 44 and 45 that we end up having this rumor from the east and from the north that will disturb him. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. In the perspective that I'm expressing to you, this would be the disturbing word or rumor or report would probably be about the unbelievable violence and bloodshed and civil war and rebellion against Rome that was going on in Jerusalem. So Vespasian dispatches his son Titus to actually go to Jerusalem, and they set up Roman encampments. Now notice verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful mountain. We actually know from Polybius, one of the Roman historians, that Titus actually had encampments at Mount Scopus and on the Mount of Olives, which would be exactly where Daniel says they would be. Jerusalem is surrounded. On the inside of the city, there is rape and pillage and violence that's Jew against Jew. As the Romans are encamped, the Jews within the city begin to realize that they are in deep trouble. And so, as I mentioned, John and Simon join forces. They reject Titus's offer of peace, and they end up barricading themselves in the temple. It's very interesting we always think of the destruction of the temple as strictly a Roman activity. And it was not. The Jewish insurgents began to burn the temple before the Romans ever got there. So the Jews are barricaded in the temple. There is still infighting going on inside the temple precincts. The blood is running thick. And the Romans come and finally break through the city walls. They surround the temple. Titus actually captures both John and Simon. Simon is executed. His tyranny and John's tyranny comes to an end. The Romans would continue what the Jews had started and would bring utter devastation and desolation to the temple. It's often said that when the Roman soldiers realized that there was gold that had been mixed into the mortar that held the stones of the temple together, that they began to pry the stones apart and gather up the gold. Jesus, 40 years before that event, said, "Not one stone will be left upon another." Josephus, in his writing, The Jewish Wars, actually says that the Romans were willing to extend peace to the Jew, to the Jewish insurgents, but ultimately it was John Giscala who was responsible for so much of the bloodshed, and also Josephus held him personally responsible for the ultimate destruction of the temple. He will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, unfortunately, we have a chapter division. Remember, I've told you before that the chapter divisions are not an original part of the text, right? Daniel didn't go, this is a good place to stop. I'll start chapter 12 tomorrow. Didn't work out that way. Now, notice this. And I realize this is probably much different than what some of you have heard, and that's fine. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Of course, if you think back to chapter 10, we remember that Michael is actually the prince of the Jewish people who is fighting, as it were, in that cosmic battle that's described for us in Daniel chapter 10, as he is actually withstanding the prince of Persia. Again, a reference to the demonic, in a sense, national or territorial demonic powers. And the imagery that we have here is at that time, when all of this is going on, Michael, the great prince, stands guard over the sons of your people, and he will arise. Now, do me a favor. Keep your finger right there in Daniel 11 and turn over to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Who is the child? It's the Messiah. Verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And of course, we understand that in terms of the flow of redemptive history, just like Satan had stood up against Moses, who would be the deliverer of his people, and tried to slay him through Pharaoh's edict, so Satan would actually use Herod and Herod's edict to try to destroy the Messiah as he came into this world. And there's the dragon ready to devour the child. Verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be there nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war. What I'm suggesting to you is that the depiction in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 of Michael the prince standing up, arising on behalf of his people, is actually described for us in Revelation chapter 12, which takes place after the birth and ascension of Christ, as the people of God are persecuted. Back in Daniel chapter 12, there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And by the way, this language should actually sound familiar to us. Turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Actually, that's not right. Turn over to Mark chapter 13. Remember these words from Daniel. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation. Mark chapter 13. This is Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse. Verse 19. For those days will be a time of tribulation or distress such has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Luke chapter 21, Luke chapter 21 and verse 23. This is Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. What I'm suggesting to you is the time of great distress mentioned in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 is the same time of distress that's mentioned in the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. Back in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, and at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Now, if you know that the story of the destruction of Jerusalem, Josephus actually says 1.1 million were killed. Most people think that that's an exaggeration, but they actually think that you had upwards of 100,000 who were actually killed in Jerusalem during the Jewish wars. But notice very clearly, Daniel says that at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Listen carefully to these words by Jesus in Matthew 24, starting at verse 15. Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea, they must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing with babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred from the beginning of the world until now or ever will be. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Luke chapter 21. This is remarkable. Verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. So Daniel says, every one of your people is found written in the book. They're going to be rescued. Do you know that as the Romans actually surrounded Jerusalem, that there were still a number of Jewish Christians who were living inside of Jerusalem and in Judea and remembering the words of Jesus, that those in Jerusalem and Judea flee to the mountains when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem? Jewish Christians actually took those words to heart and actually fled to the mountain regions of Pella, and there were tens of thousands of Christian believers who were spared from the destruction of Titus. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. I take the reference in verse 2 to the many who sleep in the dust of the ground. These are actually a reference to the faithful martyrs. We already know from 11, 33, and 35 that there would be many who had insight, who actually withstood Antiochus and his policies, and they would pay the ultimate price. And here it actually says that they will be raised. There will be a resurrection. Now here, some people say, well, see, this has to be the end of the age. And I say, well, it could be, but the idea is simply that those who were faithful unto death, they are going to be raised. That's actually what we all believe. In fact, the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6, when the fifth seal is opened, are those who were beheaded for the sake of Jesus, and they were crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" And then Jesus told them, "Just a little while longer." Now, what is interesting, you remember what happens when Jesus was raised up from the dead? It's always an interesting passage to me. Only Matthew records this. Matthew chapter 27 says that when Jesus was raised up from the dead, there was an earthquake. And many were raised from the dead and went into Jerusalem to testify. Whatever the case, whether it's a reference to this mini resurrection or a reference to the fact that those who are faithful will be resurrected to a resurrection of life, the wicked will be resurrected to everlasting contempt. And so, in a sense, I think what you have in verse 2 is Daniel's eschatological insight of the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. Those who have insight, I noted this a few weeks ago, those actually who are, they are the ones who have faith in God and are faithful to God, who understand, study the word, understand how it applies to the times. They respond to the challenges that they face by faith. They are the ones who have insight. And then notice very clearly, Daniel says they're going to shine like stars. You ever remember reading these words from Paul? Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among you whom you appear as literally stars in the world. I would suggest to you that what we have in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, is the inauguration of Messiah's kingdom. So I'm saying Daniel 11, 36 through 45 is the destruction of Jerusalem under the self-exalting Jewish king, John Giscala, and that 12, 1 to 3 is the inauguration of Messiah's kingdom. Now, if you don't agree with me, we can still be friends. I learned a long time ago, some things aren't worth fighting about. Some things are worth fighting about. Justification is worth fighting about. Okay? The bodily resurrection of Jesus, that's worth fighting about. The gospel, that's worth fighting about. Prophetic eschatological details, in my opinion, are not worth fighting about. All that is a simple plea. Don't come up and fight with me. As I've looked at this text, I think that this is actually the best, most consistent way to understand it within the context of Daniel and with the way that history itself actually unfolded. And so here's what we take away from the passage. For God's people, there will always be times of distress. For God's people, there will always be trial and tribulation. And for God's people, there will always be oppression. Just this last week, militant Muslims in Syria have wantonly killed over 200 Christian believers in Syria. Do you realize that we actually have thousands of Christian brothers and sisters who are Syrians? And they've been slaughtered. Jesus told us to expect that. We pray for them. By the way, the government just stands by and lets it happen. That is the mystery of lawlessness, which is already at work. And that is the spirit of Antichrist, which forces are waged against the people of God. When you see in Revelation chapter 12, Satan actually chasing the children of that woman, of the woman, into the wilderness to make war with her, that is exactly what we are told to expect. But we need to remember, based on this text and the other passages, that it is in fact Jesus Christ who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is the rescuer of his people. Even the ones who actually give their lives in martyrdom, he is the rescuer and deliverer of his people, because I will remind all of us that on the last day, he will vindicate his people as he raises them up from the dead. They will be vindicated. And so those who lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel, they will arise. For the rest, we are supposed to shine like stars in a dark world. And here's the reality. You can live your life and be a dim little bulb in God's kingdom. And you can take that however you want. Or you can be like John the Baptist, who was a burning and shining light, who made a difference in his world. Really, that's what this prophecy in some sense is reminding us, is that we are all called to faithfulness and to perseverance and to be burning and shining lights. There will always be those who compromise, and there will always be those who actually cut corners, and there will always be those who want to have a comfortable, convenient faith. But there are also those who will shine as lights in the darkness, and it is of them that they will be raised to everlasting glory. Glory. So expect hard times. Expect hard times. If you think that somehow you're going to have your pursuit of happiness preserved because people love the Constitution and this is a Christian nation, wake up. Wake up. And be a shining star in a crooked and perverse generation. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray especially for our young people right now, who are at a crossroads in life, and they're either going to choose the path of wisdom and righteousness and a bold witness for Christ, or they're going to choose the path of least resistance. And we pray, Father, that you would instill in each of them a bold and courageous faith that seeks to make an impact on their generation for the gospel. And Father, we realize that this is going to cost us. If we are going to be extraordinary Christians in difficult times, it will cost us. But you told us to count the cost. And so, Father, we pray that we would. And Lord, we ask that even as those who were courageous in times past and who stood firm in the faith, we pray, Lord, that they would be an example to us, that we would do the same, no matter what comes to us in our generation. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.